first book of Moses, book of Genesis, and this week to the 15th chapter again, second sermon on the 15th chapter of Genesis. We're going to begin reading this morning with the 7th verse and read to the end of the chapter, the 21st verse. I encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. As always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. The Lord God speaking to Moses. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror, great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And here ends our reading from God's Word. Unless you've been around for one of these ceremonies before, keep your Bible open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know that this word is sure and true and that it is written. It is written that we might know and understand, that we might know and understand you, and especially that we might know and understand the way of salvation. But Father, these events are so very, very ancient. How we pray this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst. Father, that you would set our minds and hearts upon your holy word, that we might understand it, and that our hearts, by your grace, might be brought into submission to it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might remember that last week we left Abraham standing out in the dark night, looking up at the stars of the sky. He had begun by asking God a question. The second verse of this chapter, he says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He's very, very concerned about that. It's emphatic. If you remember the second verse as well, he particularly points out that Eliezer, who was a servant in his house, would by default, since Abram had no children of his own flesh, so to speak, that when he died and Sarah died, that obviously all of his goods would go to the one who had the highest position in his house, and that would be Eliezer of Damascus. We also notice that Abram's question was not really a lack of faith on his part, but rather he's simply pursuing the promises of God and asking God, how will it be? You've promised me that I would be a blessing to all of the nations. You've promised that my seed would inherit this land. And yet, as a matter of fact, I don't have any children of my very own. You remember how then God did not reject Abram's honest pursuit of the promises of God. And so in the fourth verse, you remember how he repeats the promise. But he adds something a little bit new. He says that Eliezer will not be your heir, but rather one who will come from your own body. So that's another new piece of information. We've seen that God is adding piece by piece more and more information to Abraham that he would understand the full nature of the promise that he was making to our forefather in the faith. And then God adds that wonderful sign of the stars in the night sky. It's not a miraculous sign. Sometimes God gives miraculous signs of His truth and His activity. This is rather a natural sign. There's a certain advantage to that, you know. Kind of like when God sealed the covenant with Noah. And he sets the rainbow in the sky. That also is a natural sign. You can tell something by it. And so when Noah comes and his family come out of the ark and all of the devastation and the stench, if you've ever been in a flood, the stench that is left over from that flood and the death and all, and God gives this beautiful sign in the heavens. And it's a natural sign, and it has that particular advantage that would be repeated again and again. And every time that Noah would look, he'd remember the promise of God. The stars in the night sky are a natural sign. This old man in the dark and alone looks up and he sees his myriad of stars, and not just one night, but every clear night after that. Surely Abraham was never ever able again to walk out into the night sky and look up and see those stars without remembering that God said, this is how your descendants would be. And then we saw that critically important verse, the one verse before where we started this morning, the sixth verse. Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We notice that Moses doesn't say here that Abram believed merely that God would give him a son or descendants as many as the stars of the heaven. That's not what the verse says. It says Abram believed in the Lord. And he believed all of the complex of promises. He trusted in God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, because that's the nature of saving faith. It's not some narrow little thing. Well, I believe God. I trust God for this. I trust God for His promises, but not for His commands. Saving faith trusts in the Lord. It trusts God, no matter what God says. And as we pick up this week, that same conversation then continues. So Abraham is standing out there in the night sky looking up at the myriad of stars in the heavens. And there's a new step in God's revelation of Himself to Abraham. And it's not one that you might expect, because Abram's experience is summed up in the 12th verse. Take a look at it. Now when the sun was going down, notice how it's a whole day has passed. We leave him at night, There's a whole day. I'll try to show you that as we go through the verses. There's a day, and then the night goes down, the sun goes down again. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, that's a marker word that's really important in Scripture. Behold means notice this. Okay, look at it. Hold on to it, so to speak. Behold, horror. Horror. And great darkness fell upon Abram. And so the question before the house is, now how would horror and great darkness be any kind of assurance to Abram whatsoever? How could that be an assurance of God's faithfulness to his promises? Three things I want you to notice. The first is this. I want you to notice God's proclamation of power and faithfulness to keep his promises. God's proclamation of power and faithfulness to keep his promises. Look at the seventh verse. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. See, God proclaims his power and his faithfulness to keep his promises to Abram. He reminds him, I am the Lord, Abram. I'm not some petty king like the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the Chedorlaomer and all of those others. I am not a petty king like the ones whom you defeated, like the ones whom you rescued. But I am the creator and ruler of heaven and earth. I am the Lord. I am your creator. And when I make a promise, I will keep that promise. I am the God who does not change. I am the God who is able, and I am the God who is faithful. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You've already seen how in this remarkable way I brought you out of that pagan land and that pagan religion. And you remember that whole story about how they went to Haran, and then after Terah died, they moved on to the land of Canaan. And God preserved Abram. And Abram goes down to Egypt, and they get into serious trouble down there because of Abram's own sin, of his lie to Pharaoh. But God preserves him and preserves Sarai. And God brings them back up out of Egypt, back to the land of Canaan. I am the Lord. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And I am the one who is promising you that your descendants will inherit this land. You've seen my hand at work, Abram. I've done wonders in your life. I've guided you. I have led you in all of these ways. I even sent to you my priest, Melchizedek, who even made it clearer to you that the only reason that you defeated the four kings of the east was because I delivered them into your hands. I am the Lord, and I am powerful, and I am unchanging, and I am faithful. And when I make a promise, Abram, you can trust that promise, no matter what it looks like right now. Christian, so can you. I know you get up against it sometimes. And you're at work, and you know the boss says, you got to cut an ethical corner here. You got to lie a little bit here, or you're going to lose your job. But you must remember the Lord your God who brought you from your Ur of the Chaldeans. The God who is faithful. The God who is able to sustain you. And you must follow Him. Secondly, I want you to notice not only God's proclamation of His power and faithfulness to keep His promises, but secondly, notice Abram's persistence in pursuing God's promises. Abram's persistence in pursuing God's promises. Look at the 8th verse. And he said, talking about Abram here, and he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" You know, a lot of people have sought signs from God for their guidance. You think of Gideon and his fleece. You might think of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Remember, in the Holy of Holies, and the angel announces that his old wife Elizabeth will conceive and bear a child. And Zacharias says, "How shall I know this?" And God wasn't very pleased with that, was he? And so Zacharias was rewarded with 9 months of being mute. Remember, on the other hand, Mary of Nazareth, when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her the most remarkable thing, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that she would conceive a child who would be the Christ. And she says to Gabriel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" But then the angel went on to assure her. Now you notice then that you have various kinds of folks who ask God, who seek before God some kind of a sign. Some of them are encouraged, even congratulated by God for doing so. Others are severely chastised for doing so. What kind of God is that? Is he not reliable? What's going on here? The answer is simple. God knows the heart. God not only hears the prayers of His people, but He sees the hearts and knows the attitudes and intentions of His people. He knows all of our motivations and all of our thoughts and all of our prayers. And sometimes our striving with God, our seeking guidance from God, our prayer, our questions even, sometimes those are signs of real faith and a real desire to know and to better understand and to follow God, to follow His will. And when that's the motivation, when we turn to prayer, when we turn to the Word of God, truly seeking to know and to understand with the intention to obey the Word of God, God is pleased. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him," James chapter 1 and verse 5. You have the assurance of the Word of God that when you come to Him, you come to Him in prayer, you come to Him in Scripture to understand and then to submit and to obey the Word of God, that He is pleased to hear you and will grant you grace. But that's not always the way we come to Him, is it? So often we come to God seeking guidance, but the guidance we're seeking is not so much that we can do His revealed will, but that we can do our secret will, so that we can do what's pleasing to us, regardless of what the commandments of God say. And so James goes on. He says, "But let him ask in faith." Real faith now, not presumption, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. See, it's good to seek God's guidance, to go to the Word of God, to seek God in prayer. But we must always remember that as we seek God's guidance, remember what He said. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. To keep the commandments of God. That's what that means. To do justice. To do righteousness. To do justly. To love mercy. To mercifully, forgivingly love those around you. And to walk humbly with your God. To put away your agenda. To put away your secret will. And to bow down before His revealed will in His Scripture. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Abraham believed in the Lord, we read in verse 6. And he continued to believe. But he was striving with God at this point, seeking to understand, not seeking a way around the promises, not seeking a way around the commandments of God, but seeking to understand more fully what it was that God was calling Abram to do. Abram was pursuing God. And then God gave Abram this astounding assurance of the promises of God. And so thirdly and lastly, but I'll warn you quite lengthily. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only God's proclamation of His power and of His faithfulness to keep His promises. Notice not only Abram's persistence in pursuing God's promises, but also notice God's startling pledge. God's startling pledge to keep His promises. Well, it's verses 9 through 21. I won't read them all for you now, but we'll cover them. Don't worry. But let's just look at verse 9. Verse 8, Abram asks the question. He pursues the promise of God by asking the question, how shall I know? And then God answers verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and so on and so forth. Well, if you've been around this block before, you know that what you see before you is the ancient ceremony of making covenants. And so God says to Abraham that He wants him to bring these various animals. He orders him to bring these animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. No, I'm not going to spend time explaining to you why they didn't split the two birds in half. Go read. It's just not of the essence for what we're doing here this morning. Okay. And Abraham goes, and he brings them, but look how he brings them in verse 10. He brought all these to him and cut them in two. See, Abraham knew what to do. He cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So he cuts the mammals each in two, okay? And as I said, this is the ancient ceremony for a covenant. In case you're not sure of that, drop down to verse 18 just for a moment. Just for a moment. It says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is the covenant. He made this covenant with Abram. Now, what I want you to notice is, though, where your English translation says that God made a covenant, the original language, the Hebrew language, doesn't say quite that. It says literally that God cut a covenant. It almost sounds like English. I learned my Hebrew in a seminary where the teacher was German, so he didn't say karath or however it is those other guys say it. He would always say karat. And I always feel like I can hear the word. There it is, karat. It means to cut something. If you go over to Squirrel Hill, you may see a synagogue, and it might be called B'nai B'rith. You have one ben and lots of B'nai. One son and lots of sons. B'nai B'rith means sons of the B'rith. And a B'rith is a covenant. Well, in Hebrew, you karat B'rith. You cut a covenant. And that's what verse 18 actually says, that God cut a covenant. That's not an unusual word, little word, karat. It means to cut something off or to cut it down. It's the word that's typically used in the Old Testament, for example, to cut down trees. It's the word that is used to describe how when Saul comes into the cave where David is hiding and David sneaks up on King Saul and he cuts off the corner of his robe. Just a regular word for cut. He cut off the corner of his robe. It's often used for execution. And they shall be cut off from their people. Literally, cut off from their people. Their life is cut off. Of course, it's used of circumcision, by the way. Now, circumcision hasn't been instituted yet. That's still in the 17th chapter, so we'll leave that one go for a while. But what I want you to notice is that in ancient Hebrew, covenants are not merely made. Covenants are always cut. And the reason is because of this very ceremony that we're reading about this morning. The animals are slain, and then they are cut in two along their spines. They're laid flat, kind of like mirror images of one another. And there's a path down the middle between the two halves of the animals. And then the parties of the covenant would pass through. They would walk down that path between the animals, half here and half on the right and half on the left, and they would walk through there to certify or to seal the covenant. But the Jews called it to cut a covenant, and you can see why. Now, the more solemn it was, the more animals there would be, and animals of more value, you know. And the idea is of making or taking, we would say, a solemn oath. It's as if those parties were saying, may this happen to me if I do not uphold the terms of this covenant. Well, the very language even has invaded Hebrew. So, for example, when Solomon is making an oath to God, you can check it out later, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. Solomon, when he's making an oath to God, he says, may God do so to me and more also. May God do so to me and more also. I don't remember what translation it is. One of them has words I like. May God do so and so to me and more besides, if I don't. But this is the ceremony that solemn oath has reference to. May God do this to me. Even wicked Jezebel, not to the Lord God, of course, but to her pagan gods, uses that language when she desires to curse Elijah. 1 Kings 19:2, she says, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, the prophets, the wicked prophets on Carmel who were slaughtered that day. If I don't make your life like one of them by tomorrow about this time, but may the gods do such and such and more besides to me if I don't do this. This is the language of oaths, the language of solemn swearing. So God has asked, or Abram has asked God, how shall I know that these things will be? And God says, bring these animals. And Abram understands. He brings the animals and he sets them all up. He makes ready that he and God would cut a covenant. And so he divides the animals and he lays them out in order. But you know what? There's an awful big jump. You have to look at your own page between verses 10 and 11. Abram does this. I don't know what time it is. Apparently, he's no longer standing out in the night sky looking at the stars anymore. So presumably, the sun has risen. It's during the day and Abram has gone and rounded up the animals and so on and so forth. And he's laid them out. What happens next. Look at verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. They don't come during the night, they come during the day. And the hours of the day are apparently going past. And Abram's all set. Everything's all set up. He's ready to pass through and to cut a covenant with God. But nothing happens. Except for these vultures. They're getting the scent. They're flying around. They want to come down. And Abraham has to shoo them off. Some people see more of an allegorical meaning in that. I don't. I think it's just a historical comment. It's to remind us that one thing happened the night before and we're going to go all day long and into the next night. That's the reason for the comment. So that you know how long it was that Abram waited for something to happen. But nothing happened. And then something really surprising happens. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, it's been a long day, but nothing's happened. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now I don't know about you, but I'm pretty surprised at that. Abram is striving with God. He's virtually wrestling with God. How, God, how will these things be? And God says, okay, I'm going to show you. Get together these animals. You understand this procedure here. And Abraham is all, he's all hyped. He's ready to go. And nothing happens. Then he falls asleep. Now, I want you to understand this sleep. Abraham, well, he's still Abram at this point. Abram did not just nod off. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Yeah, that's right. Nothing fancy about this word. And it's used in Hebrew the same way it's used in English. And so, you know, trees fall down and people fall down and all kinds of things fall down. But in Hebrew, just as in English, if you have a lot of money and you're walking through the countryside someplace and the thieves fall upon you, you know they have fallen upon you. And it's used that way as well. It's used of enemies attacking a person. They fell. This sleep fell upon Abram. I think there's meaning to that here. Abraham was not disinterested. He's very interested in what's happening. It's very reminiscent of the language of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, where you read that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Remember when God took one of his ribs? See, God sent that deep sleep that fell upon Adam. And he sent this deep sleep that fell upon Abram as well. And not because Abram was disinterested, but because God had a purpose in this. The sleep which fell upon Abram was not a peaceful sleep. Look at that 12th verse again. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He wasn't snoozing. He wasn't enjoying himself sacked out there. But this sleep was filled with horror and with great darkness. And then, look at the first word of verse 13. Then, out of the midst of the horror and the darkness, God spoke. And his first word to Abram was distressing indeed. Look at verse 13. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Abram, yes, your descendants will possess this land, but not for some 4 centuries. And in the meantime, Abram, your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren will be in a foreign land where they will live in servitude, where they will be afflicted for centuries. Commercial break. Remember, I'm always reminding you, who wrote the words we're reading and who heard them first? Moses wrote them, and he wrote them for the people of Israel in the wilderness who had just left Egypt. This means something to them. Okay? See, this is saying to them, look, those awful years in Egypt, God said that way. It wasn't outside of His control. You see? That's part of God's plan. First word was a word was very, very distressing. The second word is more hopeful. Look at verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God is the defender of His people. He will judge their enemies. And He did judge the Egyptians. And they did come out and with great possessions too. It was happening right now. As Moses is writing this and reading this to the Hebrews in the wilderness, you see, they were seeing God. Listen now, it's important. They were seeing God fulfill His promises. He said, you will be in Egypt for centuries. You will be released. You will have great possessions, and you will possess the land. They hadn't possessed the land yet, and they were having serious doubts. You remember the stories. You see? But the story is reminding them, God makes His promises, and He keeps them. The third word is a personal one for Abram. Look at the 15th verse. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. I want you to notice that old age is one word in the original language. So don't emphasize the old part. The part that's emphasized in the original is you shall be buried at a good old age, at a good age. Abram will live a long life. But the main thing is that when he's buried, it will be good. It'll be good. And you usually think of death and burial that way, do you? The world doesn't either. Shame on us when we don't. You see how God is revealing to Abram all these thousands of years ago that his death would not be the end of the line, that it would be the beginning of the line. That he would go to his fathers. Don't try to look for something here about whether, you know, some of the ancient Chaldeans were somehow saved and in heaven. It's just not talking about that issue. There's only one way of salvation, by the way. One and one only. But still, that's not the issue here. The issue before us is simply that God is the God of the living. God is not the God of the dead. And death, either for those who believe God, or for those who do not believe God. Death for the righteous as well as for the wicked is not the end of the line. But Abram, as for you, when you die, it will be in shalom. It will be in peace. Your soul will not be ripped from your body in terror and in dread of standing before your God. But in peace you will be beckoned to heaven. You might remember Jesus' story of poor beggar Lazarus, who upon his death was met by the angels and carried straight to the bosom of Abraham. This is the gospel promise. This is the promise of eternal life. It's not in all the full-blown form. But you see it as revelation develops throughout the Old Testament and then boom, explodes in the New Testament. But it's there. It's there. It'll be good and it'll be in peace. And it won't be the end of the line. And the promises of God go well beyond the things that happen in this world, even the possession of the promised land. And then finally, there's a word of promise for that land in verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There it is, repeated again. The land will go. And then, by the way, we're not going to spend particular time with it, but the second half of verse 18 through verse 21, I won't even wow you again by reading all those names fast. Not even the Kadmonites. But that's just a covenant, careful covenant description of exactly the delineation of the land. It's a legal description of that land. So, where are we? Well, the promises have been stated. The terms of the covenant have been drawn. There remains only one thing: that the covenant should be sealed, that it should be ratified. And that's when things get really odd. Instead of the standard procedure, according to which Abram would have expected to pass along with the Lord down that path between the two sets of divided animals, instead, look at verse 17, two figures appear. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. A smoking oven, sometimes translated a smoking furnace. Now, don't think it's like your train in the basement. Okay, these are, you know, somewhat smaller than that, but they did come in different sizes. They were used by the Hebrews. I mean, you know, they were just ancient. They weren't stupid. They did. I mean, they had ovens and furnaces to heat the house and to bake the bread and even to do some ironworking, you know. They were pretty hot. Some of those things. That's what this word refers to. What our translation says, this smoking oven. The burning torch, would almost be better if you were British. You know what a torch is in British English? That's a flashlight. That's what they don't call it a flashlight. They call it a torch. A torch is something, this is a light or a lamp which shows the way. It's not quite the same image, not quite the same sort of a picture. But here's the point. Instead of Abram joining the Lord and cutting the covenant, Abram is left out completely. He's stunned, quite literally, by the Lord, and he is an observer. And then those two strange objects, verse 17, passed between the pieces. Now, what are you going to make of those two objects? I want to be careful. This is not an allegory. This is a history of what happened. But it's a history that is in the context of an actual Near East ancient ceremony. Okay? And these words are used other places in the Word of God, and we can see some of these things. What about this smoking oven, this smoking furnace? Well, as a matter of fact, this isn't the only time when Moses, who wrote this, uses that same idea, that same figure, that same word picture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20, Moses says, to the very people of Israel in the wilderness, okay? Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, right before they enter into the promised land. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. So you can see when Moses uses that language to the Hebrews that he's using this figure of this iron furnace to describe the horrible Hebrew servitude for centuries in the land of Egypt. What could be more awful? It's a figure of anguish, of suffering, of pain. And that's the first reason, but not the only reason, the first reason why it says all the way back in verse 12 that this horror and great darkness. I mean, how would you feel if somebody said to you, your children, your grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren will be slaves and afflicted for hundreds of years? And of course, that would bring horror. But there's more to come. And then that burning torch, also in the 17th verse. Got to be careful because it's a very different kind of an image. In those days, it doesn't say the same sort of a thing at all. Don't think of it as the same, as pointing to the same kind of realities. This is not a fire which destroys, but this is a fire which gives light, which casts out darkness. And surely it reminded the Hebrews in the wilderness of the pillar of fire by night that led them through the night and through the wilderness. Can we say more? I think we can. About the smoking oven, we can notice that the very same word is used in Psalm 21 and verse 8, where it says this, you're speaking to God, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven. Same word. Same Hebrew word, as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. And so you can see that this smoking oven or smoking furnace is a picture of the righteous wrath of God against sin, His just punishment of sinners, the judgment of God. The burning torch finds expression in the very same word again in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1, where it says this, a different sort of an image. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp. And there's the word translated lamp here, as a lamp that burns, her salvation as a lamp that burns. And so this figure, unlike the smoking furnace or oven, is a picture of a lamp or a torch which lights the way against the darkness. In this case, the darkness which is sin. It is God giving light to His people. And it is the exact same word used in the 27th Psalm when David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And so I think it's fair to say that we have a picture here of what Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, would do. About this one who would be the light of the world, but who would enter into the midst of darkness and horror, not only in our fallen human condition, but most especially the darkness and the horror on Calvary, bearing the guilt and the punishment due to all of those who had been given to Him by His Father, who had themselves fallen and broken the covenant, but one who would most literally be cut off for the sake of His people, that the covenant would be kept. Two figures, not God and Abram, not God and Abram. It's what we call the covenant of redemption. Abram's left out. The just wrath of God figured in that smoking fire pot or oven or furnace. The just wrath of God meeting the Son of God, the light of the world, the covenant surety. God's answer to Abram, how shall I know? Because God says, I swear. I cut the covenant, and I will give you every blessing that I have promised you, from the land to the descendants to the one seed, in whom every person of the world will be either blessed or cursed. For those who will be blessed, it will be because he has met the furnace of God's wrath on Calvary. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who are the light of the world, you who are perfection and beauty itself, and you who did indeed enter the darkness and the horror and the grief of the just wrath of God on Calvary's cross, how we pray that you would give us a living faith in you, a growing devotion for you, that you would cause us with whole hearts to seek you, to follow you, to obey you each day. We pray it in your name. Amen. Thank you.